So for those of you who came late, we will be meeting as just one congregation on July 12th. That's 2 weeks from today. It's a way to build a unity and bond together in Christ. Since we've gone to two services and it was recommended to us and we felt it was a good idea, so maybe once a quarter we'll do this, but 2 weeks from today, July 12th, we'll meet together in one service, and that service will be at 10 o'clock. It's obviously warm today, and but it's going to cool off this summer, right? If you need to stand up because you're falling asleep, just stand up. I know it's probably not protocol, but I just hereby give everybody permission. If you're sleepy, just you can stand in the back. You can dance back there if you want to, if that's what it takes. I've slept through some good sermons. You may still sleep through some bad ones, but you're welcome to stand up, or you can fan yourself as many are doing now. I changed this message at the last minute. I wanted to speak to the Supreme Court decision, and believe it or not, I'll still try to weave in discipline and spanking at the end. There's a fool's errand for you, but I think it can be done. I think you'll see how. My concern is not to vilify homosexuals. I think what's really happened is the issue of homosexuality, I've said this in notes to the church, has driven a different way of reading Scripture. And it's that is both fascinating and troubling. I also would like to address the great speed and determination with which this culture has begun to move away from anything recognizable as historic Christianity. Not that a nation has to be Christian. Certainly, I'll mention this in detail in a moment, the church flourished in the Roman Empire, which was decidedly not Christian for the first 300 centuries of the church's life. Some will argue that historic Christianity simply misunderstood the Bible, that if we read it rightly, those texts, for example, that forbid homosexuality don't really say what we've always thought that they said. Just don't think this can be shown. The scholarship in those arguments, and those arguments are old, by the way, they've been around 30 or 40 years. The scholarship in those arguments is poor if I'd use some of those rhetorical devices or historical ignorance that's in some of them. In seminary, I would have flunked the test or the paper or whatever it was. I think most of the arguments by those who want to make the Bible and homosexuality compatible, what's going to happen, the next generation of scholars will discard all those arguments because they're not good, and what will happen is the Bible itself will just be discarded, which of course happens in some cases now, but I think it will accelerate for a time. I'd like to suggest something else, so leaving all that issue aside, namely that a shift in culture, speaking more broadly, doesn't mean that God is on the ropes. It's far from it. In fact, I think it's the opposite. The God who holds the heart of the king in his hand, you have to think about this, also holds the heart of Justice Anthony Kennedy in his hand. He's always the swing vote in votes like this. His heart is in God's hand. It's not as though God is not present in this. It's not as though God is not sovereign in this. When Alexander the Great and all those crazy Macedonian warriors, and Alexander himself was bisexual, swept through Palestine and desecrated the great temple in Jerusalem, it looked like God had abandoned Israel. But what was about to happen? The incarnation and the cross of Jesus Christ. Just wasn't the way it looked. I'm going to argue this morning, I just don't think it's the way it looks. And I want to do that from John 1. So this is not what's indicated in the bulletin, but it'll be on the CDs, I think, if we caught that in time. Let me read to us verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You probably know that verse 1 is an echo of the creation account in Genesis 1. John very intentionally starts in the beginning. So you get this progression all through the passage from the Son who's co-eternal with the Father, he existed in eternity, the Son's instrumentality in all creation, the Son's instrumentality in the creation of life specifically and especially, and then finally, in and by his gospel, his instrumentality in being the light of the world. But the final comment is for us. The light shines in the darkness. In fact, that's the only circumstance in which a light really shines, is in the darkness. That's what lights are for, to illuminate the dark. Jesus has ascended and gone to be with the Father, and he says to you that you are the light of the world. Pray with me as we come. Father, I just ask one simple thing, that in this and all things, we would think your thoughts after you. Give us your own mind and heart in this. And I also pray for this. Almost all of us have come to associate the Christian life and relative ease. Not because we believe that, it's just the fact of our existence. Christianity fits with relative ease. As that day perhaps, we don't know, as that day perhaps changes, give us the ability to think not in terms of, holy smokes, what happened to my ease, but in terms of, Father, show me now, what does it look like to be faithful to you? Give us grace and strength for that. All of it's impossible without your grace and working in us by your Holy Spirit, which we ask for now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me tell you something you may not know, I'm trying to encourage you to take the long view in this. When the Roe v. Wade decision came down in 1973, it had the kind of support in terms of age groups that you would expect. Young people favored it, older people did not favor it. And then over the next 20 years, the number of people, this is just gross numbers, the number of people favoring abortion grew markedly. So from mid-70s to the mid-90s, if you look on any graph, all the lines go up. Every age group, all the lines go up, and there's increasing support for abortion. But it stops in the mid-90s. And then all the lines, all of them, start to go down. And in recent years, this is 40 years later, more than that, the numbers have changed dramatically again. Guess if you can, the age group that's always been most opposed to abortion in this country is 65 and older. Guess which age group now stands with the 65 and older in opposing abortion under any circumstances. Guess this. It's 18 to 29-year-olds. 18 to 29-year-olds. And if you read the numbers right, and if I read the numbers right, and I'm not sure I do, when the baby boomers pass away, I know some of you are praying for that, but that's bad. Don't do that. A significant portion of those who favor abortion will be gone. And the numbers may change dramatically in this country. I don't know. Here's a little blurb underneath the statistical explanations. Here's a verbal explanation that's written by somebody for Gallup. Given the abortion issue status as a contentious social issue, the subject might be expected to spark different reactions from younger versus older Americans, the way gay rights certainly does now. You hear what they're saying? They're saying, we think these issues should track parallel in some ways. That was somewhat true in the first few years after the 1973 Roe v. Wade decision, when older adults were decidedly more conservative than younger adults in their preferences about legality. However, in recent years, the generational distinctions have blurred. support for abortion that is, quote, this is, they put it in quotes because this is how they ask the question, legal under any circumstances is similar among age groups ranging from 18 to 64. So people who support abortion, they tend to be the same throughout the age groups. Only seniors, 65 and older, show significantly less support for this. But now they're going to look at the other side of the coin. What if you ask the question differently? At the same time, young adults are now roughly tied with seniors as being the most likely age group to favor abortion being illegal in all circumstances. If you were in this battle for life 20 years ago, and somebody came and told you, this is what the numbers are going to look like in 20 years, I think you would have laughed at them. I think you would have thought, well, that's ridiculous. Look at the trend. There's no way that that's going to happen. It's just surprisingly good news. So hold that thought. I want to give us some other encouragement of a different kind. John begins this gospel with what I think is just a beautiful expression of the divinity of Christ. You know that there are sects that claim that Christ is not divine, and there have been heresies throughout history. You just can't say what John says without saying that Jesus is God. So he ties him to the Father in eternity and his role in creation. And he sees, this is of course the end of his life, but he sees with clarity who Jesus really is. Exactly what all the disciples struggled to see when Jesus was alive and on earth. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for this morning, I want us to see just a couple key aspects of this. I'm just naming these. These aren't really the points of the message. But first of all, one thing you see in this, there's nothing that exists that didn't pass through Jesus' hands. Nothing. Look around you, especially this place, which is beautiful. There's nothing that exists that didn't pass through Jesus' hands. And secondly, this means the world and all that's in it is his. Not in the sense of ownership, but in the sense of identity. It's part of his identity. That's why Romans 1, that's why creation reveals God. God's identity is in it. It's tied to him in a way that goes beyond mere ownership. Without him was not anything made that was made, even life itself. And of course, this is still true for us, just as true for us as it was in John's day. There's a famous quote regarding this from Abraham Kuyper, who was the most remarkable Dutchman who ever lived, a statesman, a publisher, university founder. Kuyper said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'This is mine.'" And yet when John wrote this gospel, somewhere between 70 and 100 AD, Christians were being aggressively persecuted. He probably wrote from Ephesus, and we have records of persecution that took place in that region. In fact, I read an account to us several weeks back. I read part of the famous letter from Pliny to Trajan. Pliny was the governor of Bithynia. Bithynia was a Roman state, what's the term? I forgot. Anyway, Pliny was the governor of the region that was just south of the Black Sea. So this is just north of Ephesus, where John probably was when he wrote. It's the beginning of the second century when this is written. Christians are caught worshiping. It's an illegal gathering. So they're forced to worship a statue of the emperor. And this is what Pliny wrote. Again, I apologize for those of you who remember it. I'm just repeating it from a few weeks ago. "Those who denied that they were or ever had been Christians were acquitted when they swore before me, called on the gods, and offered incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered brought for this purpose, along with images of the gods. They also cursed Christ, which it is said is impossible to force real Christians to do. Others named by an informer," that's an interesting dynamic, somebody ratted these guys out, "said that they had been Christians, but now denied Christ." So secretly they were Christians, but when somebody identified them to the Roman authorities as Christians, they said what? Oh no, no, I used to be, but I'm actually not anymore. Certainly they had been, but it lapsed some 3 years ago, some more than one, over 20 years ago. These all worshiped, all these former Christians, both your image and the images of the gods, and they cursed Christ. Of course, the ones who didn't bow down were tortured or killed, and all this happened in John's own backyard a few short years after he wrote his gospel. Just before John wrote his gospel, there's the most infamous first century persecution of Christians that took place. This is under Nero. This is an account by the Roman historian Tacitus. Christians are no favorite to him. He hardly even knows what Christianity is, but he writes this, and this is also a fascinating account. Therefore, to stop the rumor, this is in the 60s. This is just before that period in which we think John wrote, 70 to 100. Therefore, to stop the rumor that he had set Rome on fire, the emperor Nero, falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most fearful tortures, the persons commonly called Christians, who were generally hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of that name, was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius, but the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out yet again. Imagine that. Not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. And here's Tacitus's opinion of Rome. Whither all things horrible and disgraceful flow from all quarters, as to a common receptacle where they are encouraged. Accordingly, first, those were arrested who confessed that they were Christians. I mean, here's just the opposite of Pliny. Here are people, the Roman authorities come to you and you confess to them. You know what's going to happen to you. You confess to them that you're a Christian. Next, on their own information, what they said themselves, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much on the charge of burning the city as of hating the human race. That was that word misanthrope we used a couple weeks ago. In their very deaths, they were made the subjects of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by the dogs. There's a euphemism. They were chewed to pieces. Or they were nailed to crosses, or, this is what Nero is infamous for, they were set fire to. And when the day waned and darkness fell, they were burned to serve as evening lights. Those are the circumstances. Bithynia and Rome, wide span, those are the circumstances before and after John, and yet he writes this. Think of it. The entirety of the world belongs to Jesus Christ, and he is the light of the world, and the darkness has not and will not overcome it. Most of you know my view. I think the reason the church was so strong by 300 AD, so widespread with roots so deep, was because, not in spite of, but because of the character and the persecutions of the Roman Empire, the hostility of the Romans. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Paul wrote this in Philippians 2:15 for us. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Paul's saying, even if they kill me for being the one who led you to Jesus Christ, even if they kill me, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. How can you do that? You can only do it if your hope is actually in Christ and not in something that's on this earth. It's the only way you can do that. I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Some are already speculating, this is thinking now about our own future, that the tax-free status of churches will go away. Like, this is a much bigger thing than we think it is, and it's not just money. Here's why. If institutions like this one, this is our current status now before the federal government, so this is important. If institutions like this one hold to doctrinal views that are now clearly in opposition to what is now in effect policy for the federal government, you have to wonder, how long can we expect that government to give us tax-free status? How long can you expect that? We have 8 acres on East Lake Sammamish Parkway across from Microsoft and Lake Sammamish. If you zone this commercial, it's worth lots and lots and lots of money. Depending on how much, how the government wants to treat us and this particular piece of property, we could never pay the taxes on it. I mean, by God's grace, we might be able to sell it and move to some humbler place, but we could never afford the taxes. Big, magnificent buildings downtown, you know, in the middle of the city, often with relatively small congregations in them, they'd be out of those churches in a heartbeat. In fact, most churches in this country would probably be out of their churches relatively quickly. Most churches make their budgets, you know, not by a huge margin. You're very generous. Our budget is in very good shape, but probably not in good enough shape to do all that we do now and pay taxes. So what will we do? Will we start to cut missionaries? Well, what would that be? Wouldn't that be just keeping all our money for us and not using it for the spread of the gospel? That would be a very difficult ethical decision for us. I wouldn't want to make it. I would vote against it. But that's a source, and I've heard this said in churches, that's a source that people will want to dip into. It's like corporations going into their pension fund. It's a big pile of cash sitting there. All we have to do is cut all our missionaries, and we'd have lots of money. There are different ways to slice it. It would drive all of those questions, and some people argue that a lot of churches, in terms of people who gather in a building that they own, they'll just go away. They won't be able to afford to exist, not in that way. We'll be driven into other venues and other places of meeting and other forms of worshiping. And I think, you know what it'll be like? It'll be just like the Roman Empire. Not exactly, but we'll have more in common with them then than we do now. And you know what? It wouldn't be bad for us. I mean, imagine if right now we were on the cusp of losing this whole way of worshiping that I've had here for 20 years. It was all about to go away, and we were, I don't know, building a prefab steel structure on an acre out in North Bend or someplace like that, right? Cheaper property, we could pay cash for the thing and sort of be done with it, have a big pool of money we could use to pay taxes going into the future, some scenario like that. I just think it would make us rethink all that we're standing on, all that we live for, what we do with our own money, how we think about the value of the church, how much would I give for the bride of Christ, or is all of this negotiable and it could go away and that would be fine? This won't fall to me, I don't think. I think it'll fall to my kids. I think this is going to be more on those 18 to 29-year-olds who are remarkably conservative. Who would have guessed? I mean, theologically. We've been in Proverbs recently for too long. There's only one more sermon, then we're done. And I've been on the discipline of children. This morning's sermon was to be about spanking. Somehow I didn't think that fit exactly, but let me tell you how I think it does fit. Let's say such days might be ahead or similar challenges. I just don't think any unprepared, no undisciplined child, I mean this in all seriousness, no undisciplined child's faith will survive some setting similar to Pliny's, right? A kid who grew up without ever having to delay gratification or suffer any pain for something valuable, that kid is not going to be prepared to stand in that hour and say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. You can do with me whatever you want. You can't change my mind. That will have to be a very disciplined soul. And there are other ways to think about that. That will have to be a person who also has a profound love for Christ. And then above everything else, that will be a person for whom Christ has a great love. And as shown, that person is grace. And of course, that would be the strength of that conviction in that person. What all real discipline, this is spanking included, what all real discipline does to a child is this. In effect, the mom and the dad say this: there are things in this world so much more important than our own comfort and our own peace and our own happiness. There are things in this world so much more important than our own peace and comfort and happiness. And I say it for both the parents and the kids because this has been my point all the way through. If discipline does not come into a relationship in which there is a profound and real and visible and practiced love between parents and kids, discipline is really ineffective. So real discipline is very painful for parents and for kids. It's painful for both of them. And when a mom or a dad sits down to discipline a kid, I use that story of Lisa spanking one of our kids 8 times, and she hates spanking. It's costly, but what you say in effect is godliness has a price. Godliness has a price, and I must pay it, and you must pay it. There's no way around that. For a couple generations now, I think my generation especially, and I've said that my dad was a Depression and World War II era man. Friends of his died in combat in World War II. He had an old football injury, and so he wasn't liable for the draft. And yet he was working a job by 10 or 12. His father, my grandfather, whom I never met, had been a gambler. My grandmother kicked him out. My dad had to earn money when he was a kid, and they used that money to buy groceries. He didn't buy sports equipment with it, but I did. A generation later, I used all the money I made to buy stuff for me. So my generation, I think my kids too, although I tried to train them to understand this dynamic, we were all raised, and even if nobody told us to think this way, we could. We just had the luxury of being able to think this way. Things shouldn't be too hard for me. I shouldn't have to be unduly troubled. What's unreasonable trouble? Well, any trouble. I shouldn't have to be unduly troubled. I shouldn't have to have pain. You know, the Bible says the afflictions of the righteous are many. Not the afflictions of the wicked, but the afflictions of the righteous are many. What discipline does, and spanking too, is it just teaches from the beginning that personal comfort and freedom from pain are not birthrights. Personal comfort and freedom from pain are not birthrights. Every time you discipline a kid, that's what you're saying. There's no entitlement, even though the culture may confer it on us and urge it on us all the time, which I think it very much does. It teaches that to be conformed to the image of Christ is costly. And for our kids, this is why discipline matters. For our kids, more than for us, the price is going to be higher than it was for me. What's all this mean? I think it means, honestly, that this is our finest hour. I really do. I think Christians are made for these moments. We've been taught, if you go back and read your Bible looking for this, the kind of preparation for difficulty that Jesus gives in the upper room discourse, it's everywhere in the Bible. Read Paul again. Read Peter, especially, again. If anybody is prepared for difficulty and darkness and shining in the darkness, it's us. This is our moment. This is perhaps the best of all moments for us and for generations to come, perhaps. I don't think we're into it yet, not really, of course. I mean, in China, you can be beaten just for naming Christ. You know, in China, I'm sure you've seen these videos on YouTube. They send cranes to tear the cross off the top of your church. That's routine in China. And lots of other things, of course. But Churchill said it this way: this isn't the end, this isn't even the beginning of the end, but it might be the end of the beginning. We might be getting into it just now. I do think Christians were made for this moment. On the night before he died, Jesus told a group of men, and all of them were about to die. John was the most long-lived by a long shot. The others all died unnatural deaths. Jesus told that group of men, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself." Later that evening he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And finally, just before he prayed for them, he said this: "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Pray with me. Father, I pray that you would take these hastily thrown together words and keep them for us, especially your scriptures. This is our moment. We were made for this. We pray that we would shine. We ask for your strength and grace for it, and teach us to look to you daily for this, to come to you always for this. We depend on you and we trust you now. Pray in your Son's name, Father. Amen.